Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Presence.
Well, it's good to be with you here today. Welcome to the Well Community Church. If you're a guest here with us, you catch us mid-series. We're in a series called Monarchy, walking through Kings Saul, David, and Solomon, and kind of drawing attention to that fourth king, the King of Kings, Jesus, our Christ. And so glad that you're hanging out. If you've got a Bible, we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 17. Welcome, of course, to those here in the auditorium and then all of our campuses and all of our gatherings and venues. Just thankful to have the time to share God's word. And that is what we do on a weekly basis. If you don't have a Bible, I would highly recommend getting one. If you don't have a Bible but have a phone and have the discipline to stay on task, Google it, 1 Samuel 17. The reason I mention that is we cover the Bible every single week, and it's just good to have the book in front of you, good to take some notes, have some things you can talk about maybe later even as a family or with your life group. And so with that, we'll jump in. Last week, we're talking about King David. We're talking about him being raised up from obscurity to the king's palace. And if you just glance at chapter 16, verse 18, and fellas, for us, if you've ever wondered what are some good life goals for us as a man, here's a good list you might want to consider. He says, "Behold, I've seen the son of Jesse, a Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one who's prudent in speech, a handsome man, and the Lord is with him." Now, that's not a bad list. All he needs is a puppy, and he's the total package. But this is these are some qualities of who this David is. And we watched him get raised up. What we're going to see here this week is his faith put on full display. And we're going to cover a passage that tells a story of David and Goliath, probably the most recognizable and misapplied story in all of our Bible. So we're going to play a little bit with that. As we get into chapter 17, you'll notice there's war with the Philistines. We need to understand just a little bit of geography to set the stage for this story. When you think of the land of Israel moving from west, the Mediterranean Sea, the coastline, to the center of the land, it starts with the coastal plain, then it moves to what's called the low hills. In Hebrew, it's called the Shephelah, similar to our foothills. And then it moves to the Judah Mountains. Significance is, in the Judah Mountains is a city where God said, "I will cause my name to dwell there forever." It's the city of Jerusalem. Now, the main highway went along the coast. It was called the Via Maris, and there were four valleys that connected the coastline to the city of Jerusalem in the Judah Mountains. And one of those valleys was called the Valley of Elah. And each of these four valleys, the Ayalon Valley, the Sorek Valley, the Elah Valley, and the Lachish Valley, all of these valleys had fortified cities to protect the coastline and the people traveling on the coast to protect the city of Jerusalem from those who might want to invade from the coastline. Now, in the Elah Valley was a city called Azekah. And Azekah was one of the fortified cities, specifically guarding the road that came from the Philistine city of Gath into Jerusalem. Now, I mention all of that because otherwise we start to yawn as we look at some of the geographic pins on the map here in verses 1 and following. Chapter 17, verses 1 and following. "Now, the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah, and they camped between Soko and Azekah," that's our fortified city, "in the region of Ephes-Damim. And Saul and his men were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah," that's our valley where the road was, "and they drew up in battle array to encounter now the Philistines. The Philistines were on one side of the mountain, while the Israelites were on the other side of the mountain with a valley in between them." And so you've got a theater, a coliseum, a stadium built now with the Israeli armies on one side, with the Philistine armies on the other, and the Valley of Elah is where the battle's going to go down. And then in verse 4, we see the champion show up. The champion of the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height now was 6 cubits in span, he had a bronze helmet on his head. He was clothed in scale armor that weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he also had bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. and the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the head of the spear weighed 600 shekels of iron, and he had a shield carrier who walked before him. Now, I'm sure most of you did the math in your head, and you're aware of what all of these numbers mean. But if you haven't, do these numbers matter? Not really, with the exception of painting a pretty imposing force. He was over 9 feet tall. His armor weighed 125 pounds. And for some reason, the text tells us the weight of the head of the spear that he had, that was 15 pounds. Now, none of that really weighs into the story much at all, with the exception of this was a bad dude. When this guy showed up, everybody paused because they'd never seen anything like this. This guy was massive and he was ready to fight. And he came down in verse 8 and shouted now at the ranks of Israel. And he said to them, "Why do you come out and draw up in battle array? I'm a Philistine. You're the servants of Saul. Let's make this easy. You choose a man to come now. And if he kills me, then we will become your servants. And if I kill him, then you become our servants." And the response from the camp of the people of God was crickets, nothing. Nobody said a word. Everybody's like, "I'm not going down there." Now, here's the irony. The king that they had at the time was a guy named Saul. And if you recall, Saul was appointed as king so that he would fight their battles. So what's happening in this moment as Goliath comes down is, well, I mean, we got our guy. Is he getting suited up? Like, nothing? And they're like, "Well, I'm not going if he's not going." And so everybody kind of backs off. And so in verse 10, the Philistine came and he says, "Look, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that he may fight, that we may fight together." And yet Saul and Israel heard these words of the Philistines. They were dismayed and they were greatly afraid. Now in verses 12 through 15, this includes David's brothers. So David's brothers are here assembled for battle. Remember, David was the runt of the litter. And the key point, though, is David is now going back and forth delivering food to the front lines, and he hadn't heard now Goliath's taunt yet. And in verse 16, though, the Philistine came forward morning and evening, so twice a day, for 40 days. Now, if a guy comes down once and, you know, picks a fight, you might overlook it. If a guy comes down a second time, you're feeling a little, you know, like this is getting a little weird. If a guy comes down twice a day for 40 days and you do nothing, it is clear who has courage and it is clear who does not. And in this situation, nobody among the people of God was willing to come and to fight this guy until verse 20. And what's happening in verses 17 through 20 is Jesse, David's dad, is getting Uber Eats orders from the front line saying, "Hey, we need some food." And so David's getting into his Prius and driving back and forth and delivering food along the way. And in the second half of verse 20, David, it just so happens, shows up to deliver some groceries. And when he does, he finally hears Goliath. And the reason I say that is because you're gonna see him respond. He's provoked when he hears Goliath's taunt. Verse 20, second half of it says, "He came and he circled in the camp while the army was getting ready to go into battle array, shouting a war cry. Israel and the Philistines drew up in battle array as they had for the previous 40 days, multiple times a day, in army against army." And so they're all assembling, waiting to see if anyone will step up, and then no one does, and so they go back home. And assembling and then going back home and assembling for 40 days. And David now left his baggage in verse 22. With the care of the baggage keeper, he runs to the battle line and he entered in order to greet his brothers. And as he was talking with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath, named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines, and he spoke the same words, but something's different now. David heard them. Now, one of the things you're gonna find about David that makes him a very appealing guy is he had what in Hebrew, what's called chutzpah. Are you familiar with chutzpah? Chutzpah is passion, it's courage, it's tenacity, it's fight. When provoked, he's coming. And so David now hears Goliath, and he's gonna be obligated now to respond. And in verse 24, when all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly frightened. And so it's a contrast that's being showed. And David, you can imagine, is a little confused. He's like, "Hey, has this been going on like for a while?" They're like, 40 days. He's like, "And none of you did anything? Like, nobody's gone to battle in 40 days? There's been no Nobody's taken up his challenge. Like, will no one fight? And he's got to be thinking, where's our king? Like, this is why you're appointed king. And so he says in verse 25, like, help me understand what's happening here. And so the men of Israel said, look, have you seen this man who's coming up? He's like, yes, of course, he's massive. He says, surely he's coming up to defy Israel. And here's what will be done for the one who kills him. The king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches. He will give him his daughter, and he will make his father's house free in Israel. Meaning, you're going to get paid. If anyone goes and fights this guy and wins, you get paid. You get one of the daughters of the royal household, and your family lives rent-free. Like, that's a heck of a deal. And so in verse 26, David says to the men who were standing there, wait, tell me again. Like, what will be done? Are you kidding? This sounds amazing. But notice what David says. What will be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised dog, this uncircumcised Philistine, who taunts the armies of the living God? Now, what you begin to see here is what is provoking David. It's not simply chutzpah, it's something different. It's something even more profound. David's not interested in getting paid per se, although it's certainly a bonus. He's not necessarily provoked because he's going to get a wife or that his family will live tax-free. What he's provoked by is that this uncircumcised Philistine taunts the armies of the living God. Now, why is uncircumcised mentioned? In Genesis chapter 12, God gives Abraham a covenant. It's called the Abrahamic covenant, verses 1-4, of land, descendants, and blessing. That covenant is ratified in chapter 15, where God passes through the parts of the animals that are separated, say, may this happen to me and more also if I don't do what I promised to do. God passes through on his own. It's the way you signed a contract in ancient times. But then you signify the covenant by a sign. Circumcision in chapter 17 of Genesis is the sign that from the loins of Abraham one day will come one who will be a blessing for the entire earth, all the nations of the earth. It's a foreshadowing of the promise of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And so what David is saying here is, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? He's not even a believer. This guy doesn't even know our God. He has no idea what he's popping off about something he knows nothing about. And he says, and he is taunting the armies of the living God. Now, this is what begins to introduce for us what I would call the double story. The reason I say the story of David and Goliath is often misapplied is we tend to look at the first story and not realize a second. What's the first story? David's nuts. What's the first story? David has chutzpah. David has courage. Now, what is courage? Courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is the ability to do what's required in the moment in the presence of fear. David has courage. David's a warrior. David's nuts. David's going to go fight. Okay, that's David. That's not the story. If we finish the story of David and Goliath, you're like, that's right. I should be more like David. I should have courage. I should have chutzpah. I should be willing to go fight. We've completely misunderstood the story. Because the second story is the one that I think is even more significant. David is not going to fight simply because he's got a hot temper. David's going to fight because this guy's mocking the armies of the living God. The fight is really not about David and Goliath. The fight is about the credibility and honor of his God versus the God of the Philistines. And so now David is provoked and he is now going to engage. But meanwhile, in verse 28, his brothers overhear it. Because remember, for 40 days, nobody said boo. It's been crickets in the camp. Everybody kind of looking around. Here comes Goliath popping off. Nobody steps up. And so his brothers hear about it in verse 28. And their anger burns against David. And they said, why have you come down here? And with whom have you left the few sheep that we do have in the wilderness? He says, I know your insolence. And some of your Bibles might translate that arrogance or pride or conceit. He says, I know your arrogance or your insolence and the wickedness of your heart. For you have come down in order to see the battle. Well, this isn't just sibling jealousy. This is accusation. This is character assassination. The brothers say to David, not only are you careless because you've left what little sheep we have to the care of who knows who, but not only are you arrogant or conceited, you are wicked in your heart. Because remember in the previous chapter, David just got anointed king. But David can't be king until the current king is gone. So the accusation is, you're here to watch the fight because you might even think you get to watch the assassination or murder of the king who's currently king so that you can be king. You think you're here with good motives, but they're questioning those. But David says in verse 29, he says, what have I done now? Was it not just a question? And then he turned to the people and he said the same thing, like, hey, who is this uncircumcised Philistine who mocks the armies of the living God? Well, think about it. Now, for 40 days, nobody said a word. And now here comes this murmuring in the camp of this young kid who, by the way, is probably a high school freshman. He's like 15 years old. And there's this murmuring in the camp of somebody who's like, I'll go fight him. Nobody else was saying that. And so now in verse 32, the word reaches the ears of King Saul. And David gets brought before Saul and says in verse 32, let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine. Now, I wonder in this moment if David's been thinking a little bit about all that would take place. It reminds me of Luke chapter 2 in the birth narrative of Jesus. Mary is told the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. You're going to conceive a child. You're going to give birth to the Savior of the world. And it just says that she pondered all of these things in her heart, just kind of overwhelmed with it all, wondering how the Lord was going to do what he had promised to do. And you wonder if in a similar fashion, David, having just been anointed king, and we don't know how long has passed between the anointing in 17 and the battle with Goliath, but you just wonder if he's pondering these things. So I'm anointed king, but I'm not king. He's king. Well, how is he going to be removed? Well, I'm anointed king, but I'm not king, which means can this giant kill me? No. Well, I'm anointed king, but I haven't ascended to the throne yet. Is this my opportunity? God, have you prepared me for this? And you just wonder if he's pondering those things. Well, in verse 33, Saul's like, you're like 15 years old, bro. Like, I don't know if this is going to work. And he goes, you're not able to go against the Philistine to fight him, for you are but a boy, a youth, while he's been a warrior from his youth. It's Saul's way of saying, son, no disrespect intended, but he's been killing men since before you were born. Like, who do you think you are? And the irony, of course, is Saul is the one that did make sense, but he's certainly not going. But listen to what David says in 34 and following, and listen to how he views his life journey to this point. David said to Saul, your servant, he was tending his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came to take a lamb from the flock, I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by the beard and I struck him and I killed him. Your servant has killed both lion and bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. Now, do you see how David sees his preparatory process? I mean, isn't it interesting? How sad for us. We're like wondering where God is for 30 minutes and we start to panic. Oh God, I'm so uncomfortable right now. Where are you? This is awful. Here's David who for years and years and years is out in obscurity, shepherding sheep, killing bears, killing lions with no idea of how God would use that. And in this moment, he goes, oh, that makes sense. I've got a very unique skill set and I can use it in this moment to deliver the people of God. Look at what God has done. God has raised me up for such a time as this. And so Saul says to David, go and may the Lord be with you. But in verses 38 and 39, Saul's like, you probably shouldn't go empty-handed. So here's my helmet. Here's my armor. Here's my sword. Put these on. Go and fight in my armor. Now, there's two potential reasons why Saul does this. One could be super practical. He's like, you're a shepherd boy. He's a beast. You might want a helmet up. Here it is. But it could also be that Saul is saying, well, look, if you're going to go fight and glory is going to be given to you, then at least wear my armor because maybe then I'll get a little bit of glory as well. Now you say, well, that sounds pretty harsh. Keep in mind, this guy's all about image management. It's all power control. It's all about how he looks. But what I appreciate about David is David now put all of this stuff on, but he said in verse 39, I cannot go with all of these. They have not been tested. And David took them off. And instead, he gets a stick, verse 40. He gets 5 smooth stones from the brook. He put them in his bag and his pouch. And he grabs his sling in his hand and he approaches the Philistines. One of the things I deeply respect about David in this moment is he's not trying to be the fake King Saul. That's not his armor. That's not what he's been trained in. That's not how he fights. And he's not trying to be someone he's not. there's a really good principle that David's experiencing that would be good for us to learn as well. Know who you are, like who you are, be who you are. Why? Because you're really good at being you, but you're really terrible at trying to be somebody else. And so here's David who says, you know what? I'm going to go do what God has raised me up to do. I'm going to get a stick and I'm going to get 5 stones and I'm going to get my sling here and I'm going to go after this guy. Now, there's been a lot of suggestions as to why 5 stones. And some people have even said, well, if you have faith, why do you need 5 stones? And so people have tried to answer that, you know, because there's one giant. So really all you need is one shot. And some people have said, well, it's symbolic and it symbolizes the 5 cities of the Philistines. Okay, I don't know where you get that, but maybe. Some said, well, there's 5 books of Torah, and so maybe it's symbolic of that. Okay, that's a stretch. Some say, well, it's just practical because according to 2 Samuel chapter 21, Goliath had 4 brothers, and so he got 5 stones because if you pick a fight with one brother, you pick a fight with all of them, and that may very well be the case. But it might just be simply, he just wanted to be able to reload, right? I mean, you're fighting an over 9-foot giant. Wouldn't it be nice if you go, oh, I missed, and to be able to reload? And it's interesting because some people have said, well, if he had faith, he shouldn't have to do that. And I would say this, look, David didn't pick up 5 stones because he doubted God. David picked up 5 stones because he trusted God, and that never cancels out preparation and participation. So David didn't pick up 5 stones because he doubted God. He did so because he trusted God, and that never cancels out preparation and participation. So David, in a practical way, says, just in case, I'm gonna get me some extra, all right, so I can reload. And now in verse 41, the battle's on. The Philistine came out, he approached David, he had a shield bearer in front of him, and when the Philistine looked and he saw David, he disdained him. He scoffs at him, he mocks him. He's insulted, deeply insulted. And he says, he's insulted because he was a youth and ruddy and handsome in appearance. That probably simply means that Goliath looks at David and goes, bro, you don't even have a beard yet. Like, you got one little hair over here. You're a boy. You're a freshman. Like, is this a joke? And so he says, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And he says, the Philistine says, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field. He says, boy, today you die. Now, what I appreciate coming from, again, a high school freshman is David's response. David says, verse 45, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day, the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down, and I will remove your head from you. I will give the dead bodies of the entire army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver with sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into my hands. Not bad, not bad. And so after 40 days, this battle begins and ends quickly. It happened while the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David. David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet the Philistine. Now there's something going on here that's worth noting. Have you ever watched any documentaries or TV shows or movies about snipers? They are precise. They know if this is the shot that needs to be made, what distance do I need to be? How humid is the air? What kind of wind is there? What kind of elevation change is there? So they can click, 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 dial in exactly what they need. Now, for years out in the wilderness shepherding sheep, David has dialed it in. He knows his accuracy at this distance is better than that distance. He knows that hitting a stationary target is easier than hitting a moving target. He has all of this in mind. So as the battle begins, David runs quickly now to the battle line to meet the Philistine. He put his hand into his bag and took from it a stone and he slung it. Now we tend to think he had a little slingshot. This was a long slingshot. It would have been one of these kind of things. And he's whipping the stone around. The stone was probably about twice the size of a golf ball. So he's flinging this stone around, and this stone would have been flung at over 100 miles an hour. They've done modern recreations and got some even as high as 120 to 150 miles an hour. This is no joke. And so David slings his rock, and it struck the Philistine in his forehead, And the stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. Now, does that seem interesting to you? I mean, just play that out. If I'm standing here and you're throwing a 120 mile an hour rock at my forehead, am I falling to the ground or am I falling backwards? Most likely falling backwards. Now, there's a chance that he's just a big old boy and he took it and then went forward. There's a chance that that's what happened. But there's also a chance that there's something else at play that connects to our lower story. Earlier in this book, in chapter 5, the people of God go to battle, they get beat. It's like, oh, we should have brought the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, the Ark was not a rabbit's foot. It was not a lucky charm. It was not something that helped them in battle, but they bring the Ark of the Covenant anyway. It gets taken by the Philistines, and they send it through all of their Philistine cities. It ends up landing in the city called Ashdod. While it's in Ashdod, they put the Ark of the Covenant in the house of Dagon, their god. And their god was basically an action figure god statue. And they wake up the next morning, Ark of the Covenant of God in the temple of Dagon. And the next morning they wake up and Dagon is on its face before the Ark of the Covenant. They go, that's weird. It must have fallen over. So they put Dagon back up and come back the next morning. And not only is Dagon on his face before the Lord, but he's been beheaded and his hands are cut off. And they're like, get this thing out of here. And so they send the ark back to the people of God. Is it possible that what we're seeing here is a reminder of the lower story, that this battle isn't simply about David, the underdog, fighting the giant Goliath, and oh, look at how he had courage and he had chutzpah, and so therefore he was willing to do what nobody else would do, and God used him to defeat the giant. Or is it possible that the story is also saying that God, the one true God, is able to deliver even in a moment like this, and the giant fell on his face almost in worship before God. Well, David prevails, verse 50, with a sling and a stone, he struck the Philistine, he killed him, but there was no sword in David's hand. So David ran, stood over the Philistine, took Goliath's sword, drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw this, that their champion was dead, they fled. So here's David, the 15-year-old boy, who beheads Goliath with Goliath's own sword. Like, that's next level savagery right there. And so this battle now is over. The chapter finishes, by the way, with Saul asking some questions. He's like, whose kid is that? Tell me about this kid. Now, why is he saying that? Because in the previous chapter, while he was all twisted with that evil spirit, David's the one who came in and played his guitar and calmed Saul. David's the one who was raised from obscurity and now is in the king's palace. David's the one who now just got paid. David's the one who now is going to marry his daughter. David's the one who's now, his family's going to live tax-free. David's now a hero. In the next chapter, David's the one that they're going to be singing songs about Saul and David, and they will say Saul has killed his thousands, but David is 10,000s. And so Saul's like, who's that? Because one thing about people in power, they usually want one thing, maybe two. They want to keep it or they want more. And so here's Saul wanting to keep his power, wanting to know who David is. And David is on a meteoric rise. Listen to how Psalm 78 speaks of David's rise. It says, he also chose David his servant, and God took him from the sheepfolds, from the care of the ewes and the suckling lambs, and God brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. And so David shepherded according to the integrity of his heart, and he guided them with a skillfulness of hand. Isn't that great? Integrity of heart, skillfulness of hand. God raised this young man up. So why is this text here? Well, I think obviously the practical point of David is David demonstrated personal faith over fear. I mean, you just can't deny that. That David was willing to do, by way of courage, what nobody else was willing to do. And I don't want to take anything away from that. I mean, it's pretty spectacular. But I think what's interesting about that is not so much what David did, but why David did it. So his demonstration of faith over fear, I think, is less about him as a person and more about his faith in God that gave him the courage to do what needed to be done. As I mentioned earlier, if we finish the story and we think, yeah, that's right, I should have courage like David did, I don't think we fully understood the story. David is responding based on a heart that is fully God's. And so let me ask you a question. Are there anything or any things in your life that are kind of giants in your life? Anything going on that brings you fear? Anything happening that brings anxiety? Anything that in the middle of the night you wake up, it's on your mind, you're like, whoa, now you're trying to shake it. anything gives you a little indigestion, you're just a little unsettled, I want you to think about that for just a moment. And by the way, we all have them because we live in a broken world. And we're broken people. And sometimes it's things we did, or sometimes it's things done to us, or sometimes it's circumstances that have nothing to do with either, but we're experiencing it nonetheless. I want you to think about what that issue is. And then ask the question, what's your first move? If your first move based on a story like this is, that's right, I need to have courage. I need to have more faith. I need to do this or that. I need to. I think you've misunderstood the story. Because what David would say is, oh God, I need you. God, this is real and this is in my life and I can't fix it. God, I need you. Would you give me the courage? Would you give me the strength? Would you give me the capacity? Would you give me the ability to just hang on? Because this feels overwhelming to me and I can't do it without. Oh God, I need you. I think that's the first reason this is here. The second might be this. The gospel implications of this story are unbelievable in that God provides for himself a very unlikely deliverer. The giant Goliath is formidable. In fact, you could argue unbeatable. Nobody in the camp wants to do anything with this guy. Everybody's afraid until David comes. David from Bethlehem, who comes from obscurity to do what no one else could do, to deliver God's people from a foe they could not handle otherwise. I mean, just the parallels are amazing. We have a giant in our life called sin, and there's nothing we can do to deal with it. But God, by his grace, raises up an unlikely hero from Bethlehem. Mary, overshadowed by the Spirit of God, conceives now a child, gives birth to this child in Bethlehem, smuggles this child to Egypt, delivered from Egypt in Nazareth, raised in Can anything good come from Nazareth? Certainly him. This Jesus who raised up and went to the cross for us, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, that although it says we were dead in our transgressions and the uncircumcision of our flesh, he made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, that by God's grace, he's provided now a deliverer for us, one who did what we could not do on our own, that through faith in him, we might be delivered from the enemy called sin. What a beautiful gospel picture of what Jesus, our Savior, has done. And so as we finish the story of David and Goliath, my prayer would be, one, that we learn to look to him and not just try to summon our own strength, but we say like David, oh God, I need you. God, be with me. The giants are too big in my life. And then second, we might recognize that stories like this, every story in your Old Testament whispers his name. Yes, it has a context. Yes, it's a story that happened. David and Goliath were real people that fought in a real valley that one day, if you ever want to come with us to Israel, I will show you the valley. We will stand on Azekah. I will show you the battle line. So yes, it happened, but there's a deeper story that's happening as well. And it's pointing us to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so if you're here today and you have never placed your faith in Christ, maybe today you might embrace the unlikely king, the real king who we're here to worship, not Saul, not David, not Solomon, but the fourth monarch, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, from the line of David, who defeated not a giant called Goliath, but a giant called sin. What a gift we have in him. Amen. Well, for that, Lord, we're grateful. Thank you for the work of the gospel, and thank you for the privilege that we have to be in Christ. And for our friends who have yet to participate in that salvation that you offer so freely, I pray that their hearts might be stirred even today to embrace the one who died for them and who loves them. God, thank you for that. And as we learn about stories like David and Goliath, I pray that you would help us see not just the story on the surface, but the understory, the deeper story, that second story of the movement of God. And so, Lord, we want to be drawn to that. Thank you for the lessons that we learn from your scripture. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.